Good evening, everyone. It is wonderful to be with you once again. Wonderful to see all of you out tonight, and especially to have several visitors with us tonight. If you have any questions about anything that we say, if there's anything that I say that doesn't seem to match up with what the scriptures say tonight, I'd be very happy to talk with you further about that afterwards this evening, or even follow up later. So please feel free to ask whatever questions have, and we'll do our very best to see what God has to say about that. We're going to start this evening in Acts chapter 2, so please have your Bible open there. All week I've encouraged you to make sure you have your Bible open and that you're following along. We want to be in the Word of God together and see what He has to say together. So we're going to begin this evening from Acts chapter 2. And verse 38. There the word of God says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" I wonder if there's a simpler text on salvation anywhere in the scriptures. This is, in fact, the very first time the gospel is preached. This is the conclusion to the very first gospel sermon. And it's not hard to understand at all. Deciphering this is not complicated. You don't need to be a Greek scholar. You don't even have to read from a certain translation. It doesn't matter what translation you read from. The old King James Bible, "Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins.'" One of those new modern versions, the Good News Bible, says, "Each one of you must turn away from your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven." Doesn't matter how you slice it. Peter just keeps saying the same thing. You want to be saved? You want your sins to be forgiven? You want to be a Christian? Then you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as simple, though, as that seems to you and to me, you know, if you've ever been involved in some religious discussion, some religious conversation with somebody who wasn't interested in being baptized, it doesn't always go that simply, does it? Somebody says, "Well, I want to talk about the Bible," and we get all excited about that, and, you know, "I'm going to get Acts 2:38 out, and we're going to be going to the baptistry here in a minute." And so we read Acts 2 and verse 38, and yeah, I know Acts 2, you know, 3,000 people said, "Yeah, I'm doing that," but today people just don't want to do that, do they? There are lots of people who want to believe that they are saved, that they are Christians, and that they got there without being baptized. And they're not real happy when someone says that you need to be baptized. In fact, as fast as you can read Acts 2:38, people start lobbing arguments back over, saying, "You don't need to be baptized. And here's how I know you don't have to be baptized: because of the thief on the cross, because of, you know, what Paul said in in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or because I'm saved by this instead of that." Are you ready for those kind of arguments? Are you ready for people who are going to resist the teaching of Acts 2:38 by mounting powerful counter-arguments to it? That's exactly what we're going to get ready for this evening. I want to share with you what I think are four of the most common arguments that people offer against baptism. And I want you to see very clearly this evening that we're not going to look at those just so that we can come up with a clever word to diffuse the situation and kind of get out of there with our thinking still intact. No, what we want to do is we want to see what the Bible actually says. We want to see what the Bible says and see if baptism is, in fact, necessary to salvation. And if it is necessary for salvation, then what about these objections that are being raised? I want to examine them, and I want to understand them, and I want to know what the Bible says about being baptized. So let me share with you this evening four arguments made against baptism. And of course, you know where that's going to begin. Anytime you want to talk about baptism, the old thief on the cross is going to make an appearance. Let's go read that text in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. They're beginning about verse 39. As Jesus is dying on the cross, Luke's account tells us this. Luke 23, beginning of verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this man is brought to these kinds of conversations because he is viewed as the best illustration of salvation apart from baptism. But I must tell you, I don't think it's that difficult to deal with the thief on the cross in this discussion. Because all you have to do is admit that he was saved without being baptized. He absolutely was saved without being baptized. The thief was saved without being baptized, just like everyone else who was saved under the law of Moses. In fact, you can find lots of people in the Bible who were saved without baptism. You don't even have to look for this thief whose name we don't even know. There are lots of people who were saved who lived before the new covenant, before Jesus died, before Jesus was buried, before he rose from the dead. They were saved without baptism. And I'm talking about people like Moses and David and Elijah and Daniel. All of those guys were saved without being baptized. No need to go get the thief out of Luke 23. You can go just about anywhere in the Old Testament and you can find somebody being saved apart from water baptism because they lived under the Old Testament law. They lived under the law of Moses. There's a different covenant, a different set of requirements, a different way of approaching God. These people were saved without knowing the specifics about the Messiah. They were saved without ever trusting in Christ as their personal Savior or having faith in Jesus. They were saved under the old law. I mean, think about it. David, he didn't pray this prayer and accept Jesus into his heart, did he? Think about it. Moses. He didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus as his personal Savior. No, he didn't. And yet, these are the very things that people say that you have to do in order to be saved. But they're objecting to baptism. I don't know if I want to be baptized. I'm just going to accept Jesus as my personal Savior. But somehow the thief on the cross, well, that gets us out of baptism. Well, if you're going to be saved like the thief on the cross, then that would get you out of a whole lot of things, wouldn't it? What we need to know is that there's been a change in the covenant. Go back to the old covenant with me. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Very helpful passage, I think, when discussing this with folks. Back in Jeremiah chapter 31, this is what the Old Testament has to say about itself. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, prophet Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And it's not going to be like that covenant that I made with the people when Moses was giving the law. When Moses was giving the old law, he says it's going to be a new covenant. It won't be like that one. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You might be looking at that and thinking, under the new covenant, we're not going to teach anybody? Well, that's not what it's saying here. It's saying that it won't be like the old covenant. And in order to come into the old covenant, to become part of that old covenant, what did you have to do? Well, you just had to be born a Jew. And if you were born to the right family, then you're part of that covenant. And what do you have to do after you're part of that old covenant? You have to be taught about that covenant. But if you become part of the new covenant, what do you have to do before you even get to that new covenant? Well, you have to be taught. You have to learn about that covenant. You have to learn about what God expects under the new covenant. And once you've done that, then you can come into the covenant. And once you're already in the covenant, well, we know the covenant requirements and the covenant obligations. Obviously, there's more that we'll learn for the rest of our lives, but we know what being part of that covenant is about before we even get in to this new covenant. What's so fascinating about this passage in Jeremiah 31 is that the author of Hebrews quotes this passage word for word for us in Hebrews chapter 8. Look over at Hebrews chapter 8. Here, discussing this very question, in verse 7, it says this, Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If the old covenant was good, then why need a new covenant? But he finds fault with them. God finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. And he quotes that passage we just read from Jeremiah word for word. That goes down through verse 12. Look at verse 13 with me. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If you come over to chapter 10 in Hebrews, he continues that discussion there in verses 9 and 10. And it says this, God does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The first covenant has been done away with. Jesus brought it to completion. It's over. It's done. And now we are living under a new covenant. And so if someone would say, you know what I'm going to do to be saved? I'm going to build me a temple. Or I'm going to have some animal sacrifices, and that's going to save me. We would say no. That's not how it works. There's a new covenant. Jesus is our sacrifice now. Can't be saved with those old covenant rules and regulations. And that, of course, is exactly right. We can't be saved like Moses was, or like David was, or like the thief on the cross was. They were all Jews living under the old covenant before Jesus died on the cross, before Jesus paid the price to save those of us who are living under the new covenant. In fact, the passage we really need here, I think, is Romans chapter 10. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. This just absolutely does away with the idea that you can be saved like the thief on the cross. In Romans 10 and verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see there that in order to be saved according to the gospel, we must believe what? We must believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Past tense, that God has raised Jesus from the dead. The thief on the cross could not possibly have believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead because Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead at that point. Jesus wasn't even dead yet. The thief on the cross died without exercising the saving faith of Romans 10 and verse 9. And so if the thief proves that you can be saved without baptism, then I guess he also proves that you can be saved without believing that Jesus rose from the dead. The thief on the cross, simply put, he's a great example of Jesus' grace and mercy, that in his person he had the power to forgive sins right there on the spot. And Jesus often did that because he loves all people. But that thief on the cross, he lived and died under Moses' law, and so he cannot possibly be the pattern for how you and I are saved today. So someone says then, well, you're all about that water. I want to be saved by the blood of Christ, not by some water. And this, of course, is the kind of thing that people throw out. It's just a quick line, that maybe makes some sort of impact, but it's really not that difficult to see through, because the idea here is to force us into making a choice. You want to be saved by water, I'm going to be saved by blood. It's either one or the other. You can't have both. But the Bible won't have any of that. Biblically, lots of things come together in order to make salvation possible. So, for example, let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it is true, of course, that the blood of Christ plays a role in salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, we're told this: knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So the blood of Christ absolutely plays a role here. But look in Titus chapter 3. Let's see what the Bible says in Titus 3 in verse 5. Here Paul says something different, I guess. He says that mercy saves us. He doesn't say anything about the blood of Christ. He says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at what is said to save us here. We've seen the blood saves. We've seen that mercy saves. How about Ephesians chapter 2? In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So we have blood. We have mercy. We have grace. In Romans chapter 1, let's look at verse 16. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Lots of things contribute to salvation: blood, mercy, grace, the gospel. Now in 1 Peter chapter 3, what does Peter say contributes to salvation? Here we're told by Peter as he talks about water, the flood, Noah, and the ark. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, he says this: "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I wonder if I'm ever going to meet somebody who's going to say, "Oh, I'm saved by blood, but not by grace." Or, "I'm saved by grace, but not the gospel." You see, people never seem to want to push anything out of the gospel equation except baptism. But the scriptures tell us that many things come together in order for us to be saved. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, if he hadn't shed his blood, there'd be no gospel. And baptism would be utterly meaningless. But if it wasn't for the grace and the mercy of God, Jesus never would have come, would he? And if it wasn't for the gospel telling us about God's love for us and his grace and his mercy and what Jesus did on the cross, we wouldn't even know that we could respond in faith and be baptized. Come back to Romans chapter 10 with me again. Many things come together in order for us to be saved. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. This is verse 16. Notice what he says here. Romans 10 and verse 16. Word of God says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." That's what we're talking about here. All that God has done comes to a focal point in the gospel. And we need to respond to that gospel. We need to obey that gospel in baptism. Anytime someone says, "I can be saved by fill in the blank," and they want to just camp on that and that alone, we're saved by grace, nothing else. We're saved by blood, nothing else. We're saved by baptism, nothing else. As soon as somebody wants to say we're saved by only this, you need to know they've missed it. Because the Bible paints a picture of so many things coming together to make salvation possible, to make what happens in the baptistry even meaningful. Well, someone says, "Oh, Rusty, you say this about the gospel. Don't you know that Paul says that baptism isn't part of preaching the gospel?" In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, have you ever read that? Well, now this is a sophisticated sort of argument. It does have some advantage in that maybe if someone glances at the passage just for a moment, doesn't really look at it, they could get fooled by something like that. But let's read the text here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 together. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he tells them this in verse 17. "For Christ did not send me," Paul says, "to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So there you go. I mean, there it is. Baptism, not part of the preaching of the gospel, right? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17 says? Let's read all of this. Back up with me. Let's read verses 11 through 17. For it has been reported to me, Paul says, by Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, someone asks about that, and I would want to start by asking, was it sinful for Paul to baptize Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas? I mean, if Paul says here that he did some baptizing, and if that's not part of preaching the gospel, was it wrong for him to do that? That's an important question to ask. People act like verse 17 just rips baptism out of the Bible, and yet in that very context, Paul says, I did some baptizing. Was that wrong? Another question I'd want to ask is, since those who receive the Great Commission were sent to baptize, remember Matthew 28? Turn over to Matthew 28. Since those who were given that Great Commission were told to baptize, was Paul under that Great Commission? Look at Matthew 28. We don't ever want to arrive at a position in one passage that contradicts another passage of Scripture. And so whatever Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1, surely he isn't contradicting what Jesus says in Matthew 28 and verse 18. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It seems right there in the Great Commission, go and preach the gospel everywhere. That includes orders in verse 19 to baptize people. So the question was Paul under the Great Commission? Is that part of the gospel? And as I turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, I have some questions about using this passage to somehow decide that baptism is no longer part of becoming a Christian. Because in fact, when I look at verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, it's important to notice there that Paul doesn't even say what's up there on the screen, does he? He doesn't ever say that, that baptism isn't part of the gospel. The text says, I wasn't sent to baptize, but he doesn't say baptism isn't part of the gospel. It'd be hard for Paul to say that because everywhere Paul goes and preaches, guess what happens to people? They're baptized. And I know that from the accounts in the book of Acts. Would you turn to Acts chapter 16? In Acts chapter 16, Paul comes to Philippi. And he meets some women down by the river who are studying together. In Acts 16 and verse 13, it says it was the Sabbath day. And they come and they worship with these women. And in verse 14, we're told, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who is a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now verse 15, and after she was baptized. You see, Paul said something about baptism there. He had to have said something about baptism there as he was preaching the gospel. And we know that because after he got done speaking, what did she do? She was baptized. In fact, if you look across the page in chapter 16 here in Acts, and you see the story of the Philippian jailer. In verse 30, in Acts 16 and verse 30, that prison guard there asks this question. He says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer to that is, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, the text doesn't stop right there. Notice the next word. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. Now, verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. In fact, if you want to talk about Corinth, you know, this whole discussion is about 1 Corinthians 1, right? The letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. Look at chapter 18 with me here in Acts. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul was in Corinth, we read about that here in Acts chapter 18. What happened while Paul was there? In Acts 18, in verse 8, it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Are you starting to see that where there is the preaching of the gospel, there is believing and baptism? That just always happens for Paul. And it's not even just Paul's preaching that does that. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, in Acts 8 and verse 12, it says, when the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice that we're told he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. But clearly, part of the good news about the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ is how to respond to that, right? And we see exactly what he said about how to respond to that based on how the people respond to what he says, how they obey and they're saved. And it clearly includes baptism. In fact, in just a little bit, in Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching again to the Ethiopian man. And in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with his scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" I wonder why he asked that question. What made that even enter his head? Well, obviously, Philip was telling him, if you want to obey the gospel, the way to do that is to be baptized into Christ. If baptism isn't part of preaching the good news about Jesus Christ, I've got some serious questions about all of these passages. And I've got some questions about 1 Corinthians 1. Did Paul make a mistake when he baptized Crispus and Gaius in the household of Stephanas? Was Paul under the Great Commission? And now I'd want to ask, if baptism is not part of the preaching of the gospel, why is it that whenever there's preaching, there are baptisms? Someone says, oh, well, you're getting away from 1 Corinthians 1 here. You're over there in the book of Acts. Well, come back to 1 Corinthians 1 with me. Why did Paul say what he says here? Let's look at the text and see what he really means when he makes this statement. See if we can figure that out. In verse 11, we're told that there was division among the Christians in Corinth, that they were dividing into parties and groups. And in fact, in verse 12, some people were saying, "I follow Paul." And that bothers Paul. He's not happy about that at all. Paul says, "I don't want anything to do with encouraging division among you and this factionalism. I don't want people following after me." And so he says in verse 14, "I'm glad that I didn't baptize anybody except Crispus and Gaius." Why would he say that? Well, verse 15, "so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." Being baptized by an apostle, that was something that people rallied around. You know, they were thinking, hey, that makes me extra special. You're just a regular Christian over there, but I was baptized by an apostle. I was baptized by the apostle Paul. I can start my own club here of people who are baptized by a legitimate apostle. And Paul's offended by that sort of thing, as those Christians in Corinth were doing that. That anybody would use his name in that way, that anybody would divide the body of Christ and rob Jesus of his glory. And so he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. What does he mean by that? What he means is Jesus didn't send me here to baptize a bunch of people, to get a bunch of people to myself, to get a bunch of people wearing my name. Who does the baptizing is not what's important. What's really important, what I'm here to do, he says, is to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Paul knew that when you preach the gospel, and when men and women hear and believe the gospel, the baptizing thing takes care of itself. Paul doesn't have to show up and give people all sorts of high-pressure tactics to try to get them into the baptistry, to try to get a group of people around him or anything like that. Oh, I'm gonna baptize you, and you're gonna get dunked, and I'm gonna do it because I want people following after me. No, I'm just gonna preach the gospel. And when I preach the gospel, I'm confident that people will be baptized when they hear that gospel and respond to it. It doesn't matter if I'm the one baptizing. Just like that happened in the book of Acts. Just like Crispus and Gaius were baptized. Just like the household of Stephanas responded to the gospel in that way. He's not saying that baptism is not part of the gospel. Not at all. He's saying that teaching the gospel will lead to baptisms. And I know that's what he means because of the way that he phrases it. Look again at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Paul is using a figure of speech here, a rhetorical device. Not this, but this. This isn't as important as this. Look at this. This is what's really important. And that same figure of speech is used in other places in the scriptures too. Look over with me in John 6, please. In John 6 and verse 27, Jesus uses that same sort of phrasing. And he says this. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Not this, but that." Now, does Jesus mean that we should never work for our earthly food? Don't get a job. Don't work. Don't do it. That's not what Jesus means at all, is it? It just means that earthly food isn't as important as spiritual food that comes from Jesus. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, another illustration of that. There, Peter's talking about how women are to dress. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, watch for the not this, but this. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, would anybody take 1 Peter 3:3 to mean, when he says, don't let your adorning be external, to mean, well, women can't wear clothes. I mean, no clothes for women. Don't let your adorning be merely external. That's not what he means. Of course that's not what he means. It just means that what you put on the outside is not nearly as important as your character. Not this, but this. Now look at 1 Corinthians 1 again. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, is anybody really going to take Jesus' words to mean don't get a job, don't work for food? Is anybody going to take Peter's words to mean don't wear clothes? Why then can we take 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach? Why would anybody take that to mean that baptism doesn't have any value at all? That's not what he's saying at all. It doesn't mean that baptism has no value at all. It just means that the main thing is preaching Jesus Christ. And then where there is preaching Jesus Christ, the reason why that's the main thing is because whenever that happens, the baptizing thing takes care of itself as people hear the gospel and respond to it and obey it. People will be in allegiance to Jesus Christ when they follow that plan, rather than rallying into some kind of party and saying, oh, well, this person baptized me. And those people in Corinth weren't concerned at all about the fact that they had been baptized into Jesus Christ. Instead, they're so concerned about who baptized them and causing divisions in the church as a result of that, that they have missed the point completely. And Paul is correcting that misunderstanding. How can somebody say that baptizing isn't part of the gospel when Paul did baptizing right there in 1 Corinthians 1? How can somebody say that baptizing isn't part of the gospel when baptizing is part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? How can somebody say that baptizing isn't part of the gospel when everywhere we look in the book of Acts, people, when they hear the gospel, they're baptized? How can anybody take 1 Corinthians 1:17 to mean that baptizing isn't part of the gospel unless we're willing to decide, I guess, that we don't have to work for food and women can't wear clothes? You see, when we understand 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, we won't make it say something that contradicts the rest of Scripture in an effort to somehow avoid the force of baptism. I hope that helps in that direction. Let me say just one more thing and then we'll conclude here for this evening. What do we do when someone says this? Well, my grandma wasn't baptized. Are you saying she's lost? And when we come to discussions in baptism, there's going to be some verbal sparring sometimes. We're going to offer a passage, and someone's going to say, well, what about this passage? And we're going to offer a passage, and someone's going to say, well, you know, what about this? And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, and we're going to try to make some points. And, you know, maybe you wrote some of that in the margin that we just looked at, and over here in Acts, and what about this, and what about 1 Peter 3, and there's going to be some back and forth, and we want to know how to work with all of that. We want to do that in fairness and kindness and in love. But this particular question, this one isn't just verbal sparring. This isn't a jab. This is a thermonuclear warhead in this discussion. It's not meant to make points. It is meant to annihilate and destroy the discussion, to just grind it to a halt. Because when somebody lobs this objection into the center of everything, it just shuts down the discussion. Because there's no answer to that. There's no answer to that at all. Somebody starts talking about their grandma or their uncle or their mama or their child, and there's no answer to that at all. You can't answer that because, number one, that's not an argument from Scripture. There's no passage to reply with. I mean, well, let's study that. Let's see what it says in context. Can't do that. It's not a passage. It's not an argument being offered from a passage. And then secondly, you can't respond to that because it tries to put you in the place of God. Now you're deciding who's saved and who's lost. I'm pretty uncomfortable with that. I'm really uncomfortable with that. That's not my business. I don't know anything about Granny, and I'm not in the business. Even if I knew everything about Granny, I'm not in the business of deciding whether she's saved or lost. The Lord will make that decision. The Lord will judge that, and he will do the right thing about that. I don't want somebody pushing me up into God's chair. The Lord's got that covered, and he'll do that just fine. And then maybe thirdly, I'd say we can't respond to this because all this does is it starts to really get your emotions involved in a way that starts to push all of the reasoning out the window. I don't have anything against emotions. God gave us emotions. But as soon as it starts getting in the way of thinking clearly about what God wants us to think clearly about, then it's causing problems, and we need to be aware of that, and we need to be careful about that. You know, does anybody really think clearly when it comes to their relatives, people that they love deeply in their heart? Of course, the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter what Granny did or what you do or what I do. Acts 2:38 is still going to say what Acts 2:38 says, right? Whether Granny does it or whether you do it or whether everybody else does it or whether nobody does it, it still says what it says. And that doesn't change anything at all. Acts 2:38 is still true. It still gives the same terms of admission into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, whether we receive it, whether we like it, or whether we don't. That makes no difference. Now, there are various ways that people try to answer that sort of thing. Sometimes people will try to come out of Luke 16. In Luke 16, there's a fellow, and he finally comes to realize that he's lost. And so in verse 28 of Luke 16, he starts showing some concern for others. And he says, I have five brothers. Send Lazarus so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And sometimes people talk about developing that line of reasoning, that if in fact grandma is lost, don't you know that she wishes that you would be saved? If she did miss it, don't you know the one thing that's most important to her is that you would not miss it? There's something to that, I think. But I'd say this, I'm not sure that Luke 16 or any other passage is going to really deal with this kind of monster explosion in this discussion. This kind of thing means we need to step back and assess. Wow, there's a lot of emotion here. Could be some hurt feelings here. And I don't want to get in the way of God's message. So let's just stop for a while. Let's just let this sit for a while. Let's just think a little bit here. Because what I want to do is see what the Scriptures say, what God says. Over in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, we're told a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This objection to baptism can't be answered with more passages because it's not an objection from Scripture. It's an objection that is full of emotion that's just going to lead to the whole thing blowing apart if we're not wise enough to give a soft answer. to this kind of emotional objection. There are other objections, I'm sure. In fact, I know that there are plenty of other objections that people bring up in order to try to argue against the necessity of baptism for salvation. But I do think that these four are four of the very most common. You know, if you run into somebody and you begin to talk with them about Acts 2 and verse 38, and they don't have any objections, you just stick around, and they'll find somebody who will load them up with these arguments, and maybe even a whole bunch more. But in the end, Acts 2:38 still says what it says. In the end, if you had been standing there on the day of Pentecost, and you were convicted, and you knew that you were lost, and you were hearing what Peter was saying, and you said with all those other folks, "What do we do? What are we going to do?" And Peter responds and says to you, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." What would you have done that day? Maybe somebody was coughing as Peter said that. You know, big crowd there. So you elbow the guy next to you and you say, I didn't hear what he said. What did he say? What did he tell us? I want to do it. What would that guy tell you? Oh, he said you need to repent and we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. What would you have done if you had been standing there? What would you have known? What would you know that no objection will ever change? You would know, if I want to be a Christian, I need to repent and I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And that's what we need to teach others. That's what we need to do ourselves. Please take out your songbook and turn to the song of invitation this evening. I appreciate your attention. Appreciate, once again, you being here to hear the word of God. Like I said, if you disagree with something that I've said, if you don't understand something, I'd be more than happy to open up the scriptures and look at what the word of God says with you, because I want to get it right. And if I'm wrong about this, I want to know, because I don't want to be teaching people false stuff. But as I come back to the scriptures over and over and over again, I keep seeing this simple message. And it's so clear, makes so much sense. So I hope that as you've seen this evening as well, I hope that you will respond to it. I hope that you will obey the gospel in the way God says to. If we can help you do that tonight, we'd love to help you with that. Come to the front as we stand.